Let's begin our study tonight. Just redundantly, introduction as we did last week. We're in a very important part of the history of Rome. It's a part that most people do not get involved with, but it is this, and wherein we learn of the decline and fall of a great nation, and we should be knowledgeable of that in respect to our nation and in respect to our own personal lives. We're going to be studying some very important things in the fruits of the Holy Spirit. One thing we're going to see in the network of the fruits of the Holy Spirit is the sustaining of the fruits of the Holy Spirit. And this is very difficult to sustain. Really, it's difficult to sustain almost anything in life, perpetuating something, even in your own life, sustaining spiritual momentum, sustaining a marriage, sustaining consistency in the intake of the Word of God. It's against our nature. And yet the people who accomplish things in life are those who are able to sustain. But what happens is arrogance creeps in, humanism, liberal education type liberalism, a lot of things seep in that just totally sidetrack and distract from what got a nation to its height or an individual to spiritual stability. And we're going to see a spiritual fruit of the Spirit that is going to be built on sustaining certain things. So let's prepare ourselves for our study. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, it is indeed our purpose to sustain, if not this wonderful country that each of us love, but at least to sustain our own spiritual momentum, to sustain our own influence of the reflected glory of Christ, which demands that we sustain our own personal relationship with Him. It's very difficult to sustain relationships in marriage, relationships of friendship, all relationships in the human realm are difficult to sustain today in the society we live in. And it is our objective to sustain one with our beloved who is not even here, but is at your right hand. And as we begin to grow and learn more and more about Him, there develops a eager anticipation to see Him. The more we grasp from your word all that Jesus Christ is, a hunger almost to be with Him. But until that time comes that we are promoted to that position, it is our distinct privilege to represent Him here, to continue to develop a rapport with Him while we're here on earth. To this end, Father, we do humbly pray in Christ's name. Amen. Don't know who wrote this, but it is befitting to our study tonight in dealing with Rome. It also has maybe a prophetic tone to it in regard to America. But I want to read it because by way of introduction to our study. I don't know who originally said it, but it goes something like this. People go from bondage, some type of a bondage, maybe military, maybe enslavement, or it may be just a bondage to life and to things in life that we all experience as people. People go from bondage to spiritual faith, from spiritual faith to great courage, from great courage to liberty, from liberty to abundance, from abundance to selfishness, from selfishness to complacency, from complacency to apathy, from apathy to dependency, from dependency back to bondage. And when you study the history of the judges, the period of the Bible of the judges, it was a cycle similar to this. And so it is as we're going to be studying the rise and fall of Rome, and maybe, as I said prophetically, dealing with our own country. But let's continue our work and get into some things tonight. What we are in the midst of studying at this time, you'll recall, is the various aspects of Rome at the end of the third century. And we noted the Roman agriculture. That was point one. Then we noted point two, Roman culture. We developed that. Point three, Roman economy. And under Roman economy, we noted, one, the development of the free enterprise and trade, why that happened. We'll see that again tonight a little bit with Philip in our study in John. And then point one was the Roman enterprise. And then we saw the labor unions, the Roman concept of labor unions, and then the Roman concept of wealth, and then the concept of money. That brought us to point four, which dealt with the home, family, and manner of life. And we spent some time under that. Then point five, which is where we are in the midst of studying right now, the Roman people. And we have completed 3 points under the Roman people. This is a look at the type of people that made up Rome, and the type of thing you look at that makes up a nation, makes up a local church, this type of activity. Point one, the Romans were not a distinct race. So we dealt with that. I think you've got that well in mind. No hyphenism. Hyphenism I've been working on. Hyphenism always places emphasis on the first word of the hyphen. And I'm going to be working with this, and I have to be very careful, because I'm going to be saying some things about the phrase spiritual self-esteem. We know what that means, and there's nothing wrong with it, but the very hyphened word self-esteem is coming off of a study from this and some other things I've been working on in the Word of God. That the word that is the first word of a hyphenated African American. When you do that, the emphasis of a hyphenated word is placed upon the first aspect of the hyphen. And a lot of mental work is put into that first part, the first word of emphasis. And the second is more of an assumed or understood. And what isn't assumed or understood is that first part. And that's really the emphasis. So when someone says, I'm African American, I'm Mexican American, just to use that today, it emphasizes the factionism in America, in any country, in dealing with race. Rome, one part of Rome's greatness was the amalgamation of a multitude of races, and no one thought of themselves in terms of race, and neither did Rome, meaning the government of Rome. It didn't think in those terms. It thought in terms of being a citizen of Rome. Point two, Roman history, if you recall, was not the history of a few brilliant leaders. It is a history of a people, and how important that is. And as I told you, so many reasons for studying what we're doing in regard to understanding the golden age in which our beloved Savior came into the world. But we've got to learn from history. We really are fools if we do not learn from history. And I got to thinking and studying on these things that You don't want brilliant leaders as the momentum of almost of anything. It's the people. And this is especially true in the local church, in a nation. If you have that to be the stability and the momentum. So the history, the Roman history, is not the history of a few brilliant leaders. And you do need great leaders. Please be able to carry the balance in this thing. You've got to have great leaders. But it's the people that make a nation. It's the people that will make us the stability of a church, of a lot of things in life. So Rome is the history of a people, again, who didn't think of themselves in terms of race, didn't think of themselves in terms of class, thought of themselves in terms of citizenship. They were Romans. Their whole thought was Rome and the concept of Rome. And I want you to remember that when we come to our study of Christ's esteem. Point three, again, the spiritual application in the church age. It is the spiritual strength of the individual believer that makes the difference. Throughout this is God's design in the church. God's design of the church is not our power as a denomination, not our power as organized, but the influence of the church is by the influence of individual believers. Sort of the, as we've said, the spiritual application of the concept of the Monroe Doctrine, where if you have an individual so stable, so strong, that others want to be like that person or find out what makes that person so strong, so stable, the marriage, the home, the life, all of these types of things. So this is God's design in the church age. It's not a matter of race or a nation. It's a matter of Christians wherever they are across the world, giving stability to their area and reflecting the glory of the Lord. That brings us to subpoint four, dealing with the people. The real secret to the Romans was their stern self-discipline and respect of law and order. And when I say stern, I mean to the point that a lot of people today would say cold-heartedness, but it wasn't. It was just an understanding of self-discipline and a respect of law and order, very similar to that which made America great by our farmers and ranchers and builders of this nation. Just a self-discipline, a control of emotion, a control of life, and a respect of law and order. So this was the real secret. When you think of the success of Rome, it was their stern self-discipline, respect of law and order. By and large, they were a moral society. Now, that would be debated by people who come in and laugh. You mean you talk about the Colosseum and you talk about the gladiators and you talk about that they had slavery as moral. No, I didn't say that. When you study Rome, you have to be able to get into your mind citizenship, Roman citizenship. And that's why it's so important when Paul uses that and he talks about our heavenly citizenship. But when you think in the terms of Roman morality, you have to use it in the terms of their citizenship, their attitude. A non-Roman citizen, see, that you would take and throw a non-Roman to an animal and watch the wild beast, the bear or the lion fight, or watch a Roman soldier fight with a gladiator and get so used to killing and get so used to hacking up that there's this development of an insensitive herd about blood and death. You think, well, boy, that's just a horrible type of people. But you have to understand that in the perspective of what Rome was trying to do. But when you get into just citizenship, extremely moral and extremely obedient to law and order were the Romans, had a great respect for law. They were very strong on law and order. They were very strong on freedom and rights of all citizens before the law. Again, a non-citizen, not so. But if you were a citizen of Rome, there was a strong feeling and a strong dedication and respect of your freedom and your rights. Paul will become a beneficiary of this attitude. So there is a strong, stern attitude in regard to freedom and rights of the individual. And it was just demanded of all Romans, whether rich or poor. It didn't matter. Again, there was none of this struggle in the rich and the poor in respect of law. The poor were given exactly the same respect in a court and before the law as was the rich. And they were just dominant on that. You recall in the study of Isaiah, this is one of the charges from God to Israel, that how they abused the poor and how they abused the widow. And we're talking about Jewish poor and Jewish widow in a court of law. The courts actually would use the courts to take away from the people. Well, see, Rome, that was totally foreign to Rome. Rome would never have done that in the period of its height of greatness in the Republic. It had a great respect for law and order, of rich and poor, and both were expected to adhere to it, both rich and poor. Five, the ideal person for the young, in other words, sort of a hero, someone you admired, the ideal person for the young was not some movie star analogous to today, or actress, or some professional athlete who was a bum. Not that all professional athletes are bums, but people in Rome admired the ideal man, and that was a man of stern discipline devoted to Rome. Now, those were the kinds of people that were the hero of Rome. Not weak people, not arrogant people. In our society, unfortunately, the mass of young people admire the bum as the hero. They admire the heels. They admire the people who rebel against establishment, against the norm, and do all of these things and are out for themselves and dress weird to be weird and all of this type of thing. You wouldn't have found that in Rome. In Rome, they admired the strong. In Rome, they admired those people who were disciplined to the greatness of Rome. They admired people who were men of honor. And these are the kinds of people, by the way, that all parents should have their children read about, are men who accomplished in things in life because of their stern dedication and commitment and resilience and other virtues that we will study and learn to see these virtues. But these were the things that were held high in the Roman idea, where again those, the ideal man of Rome, the great man of Rome, was a man of stern self-discipline, devoted to Rome. And a few other things, contemptuous of luxury, and if anything conflicted with duty to the state, then it was not to be tolerated. In other words, duty always came first. If there was a conflict of duty and responsibility always took precedence over everything else. This was Rome in the period of its greatness. This was Rome in the period of its greatness, illustrated by the fact that Roman ladies were not allowed to mourn the loss of their husband or sons to Hannibal and in public. They were expected to control themselves and cry. They were expected to cry, but cry in privacy. It's illustrated in a lot of ways. It's also illustrated in the ability to raise 300 legions within 1 year. You recall that Hannibal had obliterated their legions, and in 1 year they raised 23 legions. And just out of the respect and the need of what Rome, what was needed by Rome. So this is a type of people all up and down Italy. This started happening during the period of Hannibal. And so while Hannibal was a thorn in that respect, it showed what kind of people the Romans were. All right, point six. Generation after generation, regardless of what was going on in society, they did not lose their respect for law and order. They did not, we've lost so many battles to Hannibal, let's hang it up. They were, generation after generation, a hardy people. They admired the right things. Now, I don't mean that from divine viewpoint, like admiring the Word of God and admiring Bible doctrine, admiring the Lord. And maybe a better way of looking at this is to say that they did not admire degeneracy, if you want to look at it from the negative. But even in a human viewpoint, they admired all the right things. They had healthy minds, healthy bodies. They were morally strong. Their minds were free of liberal education, and they were great. The Roman people were great on common sense, not confused with liberalism and philosophy and psychology and sociology, just great on common sense and honor and integrity and the respect of all citizens. Many of the things that we would study if we were going to do an in-depth study of Deuteronomy, you would find a lot of Deuteronomy in the 420 laws that are in Deuteronomy deal with just these principles of a sound body, sound mind, morally strong, a sense of honor, integrity, and respect of the rights and privileges of all citizens. And this was basically Rome during its time of greatness. Just to make an illustration of this, no Roman ever signed a document. A Roman's word was better than any contract. This is in contrast to today, where we do everything we can to get out of contracts, from work contracts to marital contracts to any other kind of contract, and try to break it. But not in Rome. Once they gave their word, that was it. And the final principle under the people, the Romans, were cruel to non-citizens. I'm not going to try to cover up anything. You've got to, in your mind, be able to draw the distinctions that I'm trying to make. They were a cruel people in that respect, especially if these people were captured. The Romans started developing. Of course, a lot of the cruelty will be dramatized during decline, not during the height. But be that as it may, even at the height, they still enjoyed violence. They still enjoyed watching an animal and a man or two men fight. And you got to put that into perspective that these people were non-citizens. All right, that brings us down to one more issue that we have to study before we can take up the final decline of the Roman Republic. And that is the Roman army. The Roman army. As one historian called it, the Roman killing machine. And I read to you an aspect of that Roman killing machine from O'Connell in when we were studying Rome and Macedonia, and how you remember Philip V was going to have a funeral and for the Macedonians killed, and they went out and found the Macedonians just chopped up. And his whole army became very discouraged. I've summarized a little of the history, the rise, the fall, the things that happened in Rome for you. Books are written on the Roman military. I'm going to do it in just I won't get through with all of it tonight, but tonight and just a little bit next Sunday night, and it will be through. But you should understand, books are written on the organization of the Roman army. So many things about the Roman army. One of the classic works of the Roman army is a book, and I'll give you the name of the book. If you want to carry this through and do some excellent reading, and I'll show you why it's considered to the level that it is. Military Institutions of the Romans, military institutions of the Romans, by Flavius, F-L-A-V-I-U-S, Vegetius, V-E-G-E-T-I-U-S, Flavius Vegetius, and then he has a name added to his, but that's the way you would look it up in the encyclopedia, for an example. But his full name is Flavius Vegetius Ronatus, R-E-N-A-T-U-S, Ronatus. He is a Flavius Vegetius, is a 4th century, in other words, in the second half of the 4th century, 350 to 400 A.D. He lived in the era when the cavalry had diluted and corrupted the traditional legionnaire formations. And that's very important, and I'll come to this in a moment in dealing with him, or eventually. He's considered the classic work as far as any study, anything about Roman military. Let me just, and these are not long, things that I've marked out. The one that I'm reading from is edited by Brigadier General Thomas R. Phillips, and it says the most influential military treatise in the Western world from the Roman times to the 19th century was Vegetius De Re Militari. In other words, the organizations, the institutions of military of Rome. Its impressions on our own traditions of discipline and organization are everywhere evident. The Australian Field Marshal, Prince de Lannes, 1735 to 1814, as late as 1770, called it a golden book and wrote, quote, "A god," small g, "a god," said Vegetius, "inspired the legion of Rome. But for myself, I find that a god inspired Vegetius." Richard the Lionheart, in the 12th century, 1157 to 1199, carried Flavius's books, his writings on the military, everywhere with him in his campaigns, as did his father, Henry II of England. Around 1000 A.D., Vegetius was the favorite author, and then he just goes through, just keeps writing of all the military people in history. Those of you who know Jahani and all of the great military people who've wrote on the art of war, they first mastered this book. When you study the Bible, one of the most interesting things, and I'm just talking about the history of this text, is its the languages that the Bible was put into, how it was printed. It shows you some of the importance. Listen to about this military treaties on the Roman government, or the Roman military institutions. Manuscript copies dating from the 10th to the 15th centuries were extant to the number of 150. De Re Militaris was translated into English, French, Bulgarian before the invention of printing. The first printed edition was made in 1473. It was followed in quick succession by editions in Cologne, Paris, and Rome. It was first published in English by Caxton, the first English printer, in 1422 to 1491 from the English manuscript copy in 1489. And when you study how many different things were translated, it gives you a feel of the importance of whatever it is you are studying. He goes through a lot of the historical background, the number of people that have depended upon it, contributory causes to the decadence of Roman arms by Vegetius' time proceeded from a progressive decline. Now here's the decline of the Roman army, a decline of quality and spirit of the troops, and in the original rigid requirements, anxiously essential to acceptance into military service. This service was as much a privilege to be a Roman soldier as a duty. And then he develops this. It was the highest order of service. So he has much to say, and occasionally I'm going to come back and read to you a little bit in regard to some of the things that he points out. But so that you'll know, in book one, this is written in various books. It'd be kind of like saying the Bible, and then you have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. In book one, he covers Roman discipline, selection of recruits, proper age for recruits, qualities of recruits, occupational background, initial training, swimming, sword practice, special drills and discipline, use of the bow, sling, and javelin, vaulting, burden carrying, arms of the ancients, troops in action, entrenchment, camps, evolution, and marches. Book two, organization of the legions, different legions, cause of decay of the legion, cohorts, duties, legion officers, the tribune officers, legionary horse, order of battle, records and accounts, soldiers, music, drill, war machinery and tools. Book three, disposition for action, preserving health. The Romans were very, very high on preserving the health of the Roman soldier. They took pains to care about it. And you'll recall they learned that from none other than Hannibal. Because you remember when Hannibal crossed over the Apennine Mountains and then came down into the Po Valley, the first battle was on the ice. And it was Hannibal who first of all greased down all of the men so that they would not succumb to the cold weather. It was Hannibal who made sure that his men ate periodically through the day and the night before the battle so that their body would be acting and have food in it. The Romans came to the battlefield. They were cold, becoming frostbitten. And so the Romans will learn a great deal from Hannibal that they'll put into operation. Mutiny prevention, marches near the enemy, routes keeping secret, defensive maneuvers, rivers and passages, and camping, and a lot of these things they learned from Hannibal. Restoring ancient discipline, general engagements, preparation, pre-battle sentiment, battlefield choice, order of battle, distance of intervals, cavalry disposition, reserves, importance of reserves, generals and subordinates, maneuvers in action, wedge in action, battle formations, on and on and on. Just so many different things all in this one little book. And as I said, it has been considered the classic military manual by generals all the way up to the 19th century. And if you're interested in that, this would be the book you would have to read. And it isn't that involved, but you can get books like this and get really labored down into it. But let's go through now so that we have something organized in our notes in dealing with this very important aspect. So important is this, and I've tried to give you a little idea of it in our study of peace under Pax Romana. The Romans understood the importance of the military. They understood the importance of that military maintaining an environment of peace. And you recall that's where the word peace flows into the second meaning, second primary meaning of the word peace is prosperity. And many times, in fact, when you see the word, it means prosperity. But it doesn't mean prosperity isolated. It means prosperity in an environment. And so the Romans understood that if you have an environment of peace, then you can function in business and you can do your thing, and we can travel all across the Roman Empire at will, cross across countries, cross through various civilizations and various cultures and all the rest of it. Christianity spread in the first century A.D. because of Pax Romana. They were able to travel at will. Paul was able to travel all the way from Jerusalem to Rome, all through Asia Minor, all through Macedonia, all kinds of cultures. Why were you able to do that? You're able to do that because of the power of the Roman military. They maintain a fear in the people. In other words, when all people in the Roman Republic or in the Roman domain. Well, we can't really technically use the word empire if we want to remain academic, but in the Roman realm of its territory, as we go through history, people don't want to fool with the Roman army. It's not just a matter that they come in and kill. They kill violently. And that when the Romans would walk in, they just start hacking. They'll cut off arms and heads and just whack away. It was a horrible way to die. It was a horrible thing to have happen. And that's what Rome wanted. And that's why, and this is what Vegetius will point out, is that the training, the Romans were so high on training. They would be marching and just stop. And he said, and Josephus, the Jewish historian that we've referred to, said sometime when they're practicing, you wouldn't know they were practicing. It was so real to what real combat was like. And that's why they came up with the gladiators, because they wanted the Romans to have as close to reality every time they drilled, every time they practiced. It wasn't just the drill, or it was just actual combat. And that was the mental and physical alertness that the Romans had. And that's why the world just feared them, all of the Roman world. And therefore, they were able to maintain a peace. And when people violated that peace, they just moved in legions and destroyed, as they did Jerusalem in 70 AD. So you have to appreciate it from the perspective of a Roman. And then you have to see how much prosperity did occur under Roman rule of the law, the Pax Romana. All right, let's take a look then, having these ideas in mind, just generally about the Roman military, its importance historically, its importance to Christ, Pax Romana, the peace that allows, in other words, the Lord roamed all up and down, up in Galilee, he will roam in the Syro-Phoenician area, he will roam into Samaria area, he will roam on the east side of Jordan, and up in the north Galilee area, the south side of Jordan, the west side of Jordan. Why? Because Rome was there. And you just didn't, there would be few little gangsters that would rise up. Rome would just come in and destroy them, kill them. So there was a wonderful, wonderful peace and freedom of travel that really made Rome great. And a lot of these things of the free access of travel, that's the concept of a revised Roman Empire as far as the tribulation is concerned. All right? Now, what I've tried to do is summarize some of the things in this book and a couple of other books that I have, pull out some points. I'm sure miss some, but it will give you a very healthy grip of the historical development of the Roman army, particularly during the Republic, of the rise of the Republic, the fall of the Republic, rise of the empire. I've saved the fall of the empire. We'll study that with him and a few others when we come to that point in our study. All right. Point six, then, the Roman army. The Roman army. And what I want to do, first of all, under A, introduction. Let's note A, introduction. Parentheses one. Permanent form. Permanent form. It was a national military based. It was a national militia based on universal consumption of all property holders for service. In other words, we would call it a draft for everyone that owned property. It was a permanent form. They were paid. It began to be paid. And this is one of the things you have to know about things when you read Vegetius. It was an honor to serve in the Roman army. You had to own property. You had to be a responsible person. You had to be able to think. And when Rome, when the Republic of Rome will start allowing just anyone in, I'm going to show you how the army begins to decline. and to the fall of the Roman Republic, and what it'll take to bring back. But these are the things in the 4th century that Flavius wanted brought back. But, of course, a lot of circumstances as to why it wouldn't be. But that's what you have to understand about the Roman army. It was a privilege. It wasn't just a duty. It was a privilege. And it was for men of thought, men of accomplishment. Were the ones that were recruited and in the Roman army. That gives you an idea of the type of people that you have in the army. It wasn't a matter of having renegades or people you couldn't control, people that go through a town and rape everybody and kill and not listen to the commander. No, no. The Roman soldier, during the height of the Roman Republic, were strong, mentally controlled men. And that's why they were able to take care of their area of the checkerboard, which I'll come to in a moment. All right, parentheses 2. Basic organization. I don't want to belabor you with it, but if you hear anything like me, you want to know something about it, and that's what this class is for. Basic organization. The military unit was the phalanx, which we've studied before. P-H-A-L-A-N-X. Of heavy and light infantry, meaning heavily armed and equipped to lightly armed and equipped. The sub-unit was the centurion, C-E-N-T-U-R-I-A-T-E. That was, of course, composed of 100 men. During the 4th century, during the 4th century B.C., a more flexible form of the legion was formed. A legion made up of 4,000 infantry was adopted. A legion made of 4,000 infantrymen was adopted, divided into 120 maniples in a M-A-N-I-P-L-E-S. This was divided up for maneuverability. So you had a legion of 4,000 infantry further divided into 120 maniples for maneuverability. Larger units of cavalry were added by the middle of the 4th century. After the Punic Wars, Hannibal, cavalry will play a more important role, and Rome will develop a powerful navy. After the Punic Wars, the war with Hannibal, and because of Hannibal, the cavalry will play a more important role, and they will develop a navy, which they really didn't have anything. Parentheses 3. As in all other areas, the Romans were not so innovative. As in all other areas that we've studied, the Romans were not so innovative, but they were geniuses at adaptation. Adapting whatever they learned, they were geniuses at adapting, organizing, and engineering. They were not so clever on inventing. They were not what we would call creative. Like that's some kind of a prize thing to be. This is one thing that's ruined more pastors on a personal level than almost anything else, trying to be creative and cute from the pulpit. There's nothing to be creative and cute about it. The message is powerful enough in and of itself, but pastors start competing, wanting to be cute and clever and creative and all the rest of it, when they really have lost out on what they're there for, and they're not there to compete. Every now and then, some come along who are in the area of theology. But when pastors try to make that some kind of a criterion, they've had it. About being creative and cute, they were geniuses at adaptation, organization, and engineering. And so it was with their army. One historian, Robert L. O'Connell, capital O apostrophe C-O-N-N-E-L-L, states, quote, the major military asset was the incredible bravery and aggressiveness of her troops, just depending upon the individual troops. So that's an idea. The major military asset of the Roman army was the incredible bravery and aggressiveness of her troops. Rome did not always win. For the most part, her generals fought by the rules. And since they fought by the rules, could be fooled. We saw that with Hannibal. But at the level of the individual soldier, the system never failed. Therefore, the greatest of care and conscious effort was made to be sure that her men were well trained, well armed, fed, and rested. In other words, they just took care of the individual soldier. They knew that even the best bravery was short-lived and was an unpredictable quality. This will be brought out by Gaius Julius Caesar. Caesar will really make a great contribution in understanding this in his battle with the Gauls, which we will look at. I've just started reading a couple of the books on Caesar's battles and Caesar's memoirs on his battles, and he will have a great deal to say about this. It's wonderful to be brave and all that, but it is an unpredictable quality in a man. How long can he remain brave? And we need to understand that, by the way, in the Middle East. You can take a man over there, and he can be start out with some bravery and some wonderful courage. But people be very careful when if you start hearing of grumblings and things going on. This is an unpredictable virtue or quality in a man. And you can't expect it. The Romans knew this. You cannot expect this. You cannot expect a man to or stay in that status quo an indefinite period of time. And how long we can leave men roaming around in a flat desert with absolutely no type of barometer of where he is, what's going on, and sand and more sand and the heat and nothing going on and the possibility of death. Be very careful if you make any judgmental statements about things you might hear from GIs over there, military personnel, because Rome spent a lot of time and a lot of work in understanding these things. Caesar has a lot to say about it. And by the way, spiritually, here's a point for you can put it in your notes and in your soul. This is why we reside daily in the Word of God. You can't keep up a bravery. You can't keep up the fruits of the Spirit. You can't keep up all of these things just taking in the Word of God once in a while. It has to be daily reaffirmed. It has to be advanced. You have to grow. And so it becomes very important to understand the daily intake of the Word of God. All right, that takes care of introduction. Point B. Point A was an introduction. Now let's go to point B, historical survey of the Roman army. Historical survey of the Roman army. It's going to be brief, but very important in understanding of Rome and the Pax Romana. The following that I'm giving you is taken primarily from Robert L. O'Connell, capital O apostrophe, C-O-N-N-E-L-L, and Flavius. This is where I gathered most of this outline and just took things out and of paragraphs and chapters and all the rest of it. So trying to put it together where I didn't bore you, but covered where you could follow through. So B, historical survey of the Roman army. One, the Roman military institutions began primarily with our aristocratic, heavy-armed cavalry. The institution, the Roman military institution, began primarily with aristocratic, heavy-armed cavalry. People, it's common sense. It started out, with a very raw country. Only those who could afford military equipment, only those who could afford horses were the ones in the military. The state couldn't provide it. And so the people who were in the military were your aristocrats, landowners, and it started out as a privilege. It started out as an honor. And in fact, it almost reaches a point by some historians just sort of as a macho chess game. The aristocrat, you know, like we think somewhat a little bit today, horse polo. Is, the hotsy-totsy, the rich crowd, they go out and they ride and because you have to take care of your own horse, you have to take care of your own medical bills, you have to supply all of those things. Not anybody can afford it. It's for the aristocrats, polo is. It's for them. And, that, in some ways, is the ideal of the first beginning of the Roman military. Was just like an aristocratic type of thing. And then history is going to change all of that. The Punic Wars with Hannibal primarily will change that. So, but that's the way it started out. And they were very proud. They were very sharp. These were generally educated people of wealth and responsibility. Point two. They had engagements, battle engagements with the Etruscans. You'll remember they're just north of Rome, the city of Rome. The Etruscans were Hellenistic people, and they introduced to the Romans the adoption of the heavy armed soldier, and so that starts becoming into the picture. In 400 BC, in the siege of the Etruscan city of Veii, V-E-II, Rome introduced for the first time regular pay to those serving. This was the first step to a professional army, 400 B.C. When they finally defeated the Etruscans, they really started at that point. That's why I'm kind of picking these things out. This was the first step to the professional army. So point one had began, point two, the beginning of a professional army, approximately 400 B.C., with paying of the soldier. Point three, in 390 B.C., there was a shattering event. We studied it, but let's study it with the history of the military. In 390 B.C., there was a shattering event. Romans were rather sharp. We studied this last week when we studied the people. Romans were short people, and average Roman would be maybe 5'8", and they ran up against the Gauls, who were very tall, 6'3", and so 30,000 Gauls raided the Roman territory. The Gauls were wild people. What the Gauls did, they would get drunk, offer some human sacrifices, and give long-winded speeches the night before the battle, and then get themselves all worked up, throw a few people in the fire, listen to them scream, and dance around. Now, they're naked, and then they get themselves all worked up, and then they go screaming into battle. They'd rush into battle naked and screaming and wailing, long iron swords, just wailing them away at anything in front of them. And here they run up against these little sharp Romans. And it was just devastating, the battle that was to take place. The Romans were outnumbered, and they annihilated, that is, the Gauls annihilated the Roman phalanx, and pushed them all the way back to the city, went into the city, and destroyed the city of Rome. And it just shocked Rome. Just shocked Rome. But get this in capital letters, it did not break Rome. It did not break Rome. something like providential suffering that Bob has developed, something like resonance, something like patience, something like steadfastness, something that would cause a lot of Christians to quit and most nations to quit. The Romans that did get out, what they did, they went up on the side of some of the hills, the higher hills outside of Rome, and they watched while the Gauls went into Rome and sacked their city. They were just shocked by this. But one thing I want you to get into your mind about the Romans, even though they saw that, their city is destroyed, they did not stop. They did not say, well, it was a good idea, let's go somewhere else now. It was not the way the Romans thought. And though that happened, they did not break. So you got to remember that. So the Romans decided, what did they do? To give up? Oh, no. The Romans decided right there to begin basic reforms that would eventually change her military into the killing machine that it is to become. They witnessed the way that the Gauls slaughtered and killed and all the things that went on, and they looked at their own weaknesses. And so instead of giving up, even though their city is destroyed, their army is destroyed, they just stood up there and saw things needed to be changed. Well, we'll leave them right there. We'll leave them a week to mull over everything, and then we will come back at this point next Sunday evening in the Roman army. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, it is our purpose not to become discouraged. There will be setbacks in our lives, individually and corporately. But it is for us, Heavenly Father, to garrison our soul, to station guards in our soul and in our life that will not allow us to give up. And that we must, Heavenly Father, above all things, continue on in the advancement and the knowledge of the Word of God and the reflected glory of your Son, our purpose. If we do not do this, if we do not continue, if we do not rise above every setback and every suffering, we indeed, Heavenly Father, lose the very reason for our life. It is our purpose to give our life its meaning, not only in time, but for eternity. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.